to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 130 this morning, Psalm 130. I appreciate your prayer for me the past 10 days, I guess. I had a second bout with pneumonia, and then that came right at the time that I was supposed to have my treatment again. I went in for the blood treatment to give me more antibodies. My white blood cell count is down, and then had that new Lasta shot, which I'm still getting over the remnants of that. But things are looking up, and I'm thankful for that and grateful for the opportunity to preach today. And trust that the Lord would give us a good day together here. Let's look at Psalm 130. It says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark or take note of iniquities, sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." As Charles Spurgeon, who wrote concerning this psalm, Psalm 130, he said, "Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by the depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most amid the darkness. The more distressed we are, the more excellent is the faith which trusts bravely in the Lord and therefore appeals to him and to him alone." Martin Luther said of Psalm 130, along with some other psalms that deal with forgiveness, he said that this is a Pauline psalm because of its offer of forgiveness based upon God's grace and with no effort or no human work behind it. He wrote a hymn based upon this psalm, and I quote from this: "From the depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, or secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who should stand before thee?" And that's true. That's true of each of us here this morning. The Latin phrase, De Profundis, actually is where we get our English word profound. And so profound then means coming out of a great depth. When we say that somebody said something particularly profound, we usually mean that that came from the depth of that person's being. It was well thought out. And then because of that thinking behind it, it was articulated in a way that really struck us or that changed us in some way. It is the opposite of saying superficial things or things that are vain or things that are just vapid and empty. Many fail to recognize that profound spiritual devotion that finds its way, all right, into our lives, especially as we're going through very trying and difficult situations, that is the way that we battle sin. That is the only way that we can battle sin and hope to have any victory. You say, can there be anything that would come out of our misery that would profit us, that would truly be profound? Psalm 130 says, yes, there can be things that come out of these depths of misery that can be very profound. As a matter of fact, only when you see that you are in those depths, And only when you realize that these depths are provoking prayer in your life or confession or adoration or joy in your life, only when you see that begin to take place in your life will you really be able to rise to heights of spiritual maturity. There is no other way. I wish there were, right? But there just simply is no other way. And today I'd like to discuss with you four results of devotion that takes place in the depths of our souls. Four results that take place in the depths of our souls that come from this devotion. First is a cause for prayer. Number one, a cause for prayer. This is the intense desire that comes up out of the depths of our emotions and of our lives with the Lord. Look at verse 1 again. It says, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Of course, this is saying pray in so many different ways. And you notice that it is a song of ascents. What does that mean? A song of ascents. Well, there was a time when Jewish pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem. And as everyone came to Jerusalem, of course, no matter what direction you were coming from, you were going up to Jerusalem, ascending, all right? And as they made their way to Jerusalem, whether it was for Passover, maybe for the Feast of Pentecost or the Day of Atonement, they would go up and they would recite or sing Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. And these songs, of course, the word psalm means song, these songs comprise what is known as the songs of ascent. Now, in a real sense, Psalm 130 is just a self-contained song of ascent. We see the psalmist moving out of the depths of depression to the high ground of hope. And so that's the whole idea. As Israel would make its way to Jerusalem, they were making its way to a promise that God had made to them. Not only a promise of forgiveness, but a promise that the Messiah would indeed come and rescue them and deliver them. So as we look at this psalm, the psalm takes us up from the sorrow of sin. Now, you say, well, you know, there are other things that bring us down in the depths. That's true. But remember, we're in the depths, whether it is a result of our own sin or the sin of others, we're in the depths because of sin. And that's what this teaches us. The effects of sin are far-reaching. And we sorrow. We need forgiveness. We ask forgiveness when that sin comes into our lives. We find faith because God strengthens us. And when we acknowledge that sin and we confess it to Him and we agree with Him as far as His outlook of the world, His outlook of the human plight and condition, when we believe what He has revealed to us about that, then we are able to come away from the world around us. We're able to realize things in a new way. So in that way, the depths cannot be really associated with adversity or with trial. But we look at the heart of the matter. The writer is languishing in the depths because of sin. His sin, too. We see that very clearly in verses 3 and 4 and verses 7 and 8. And we need a deep awareness of sin. We need a deep awareness of it because if we don't stop and think about how destructive sin is, then we can never really have hope in our lives. We'll never really be prodded on to the one who can handle that sin, who can dismiss it and forgive it and give us a life that is new. Sin strips us bare of any sense that God is there or the fact that He loves us. When we turn our thoughts to bitterness or to contempt or to things that are materialistic or destructive, then we realize really that God is not there in our lives. He doesn't love us. He's far from us. And those are destructive steps that we take downward. But when we're in those depths, one thing's for sure, we're no longer satisfied with the things that we thought would bring satisfaction. We're no longer satisfied with the idols that are there around us in our lives. We're no longer satisfied with the material things that we really take for granted in our country, and yet we yearn for more. But the depth of sin, it opens and reveals a greater depth that's beyond. It's bottomless. It's something that we continue to fall into. And you think, well, I've hit bottom, but then there's a new bottom. And we pick up speed as we fall down into this pit, and we're battered, and we're bruised, and we've stumbled into this, And we're all the way down, and the gloom comes in, and the hurt comes in, and the darkness encompasses us. And this really is, you know, I'm not being profane when I say this, but this really is the hell of sin. Because we are totally separated from the God who created us. And so the only solution that we have at this time in our lives, and this can happen to Christians, the only solution available for us, the only right thing to do is to cry out to God. That's what the text says. We cry out to Him. We're broken. We're confused. And we cry out from the depth of our innermost being. And we say, you know, I know, Lord, that I have no other choice in the matter now. And then there is a change. There's even a change here in verses 1 and 2. You notice how God is referred to in verse 1. He is referred to as the Lord in all capital letters. But how is He referred to in verse 1? How is He referred to in verse 2? He's referred to as the Lord, capital L, of course, but then a small O-R-D. Why is that in your English Bibles? Well, it's to distinguish between two Hebrew names for God. The first Hebrew name for God is Yahweh. You say, well, what's significant about that title for God? Well, it's actually a Hebrew verb. We could translate it roughly, He is. No human being can really say that, right? I can't walk into a room and say, I am. I have to complete that thought, right? With a predicate nominative or predicate adjective, right? I have to complete it. I just can't walk in and say I am, as in I never had a beginning, I'll never have an end. Only God can say that. Only God can sustain everything that is around us and hold the worlds together. Only God is unchangeable in His faithfulness. And that's the point that the psalmist is making when he uses this title for God. He's saying, we're looking at Yahweh. We're looking at the unchangeable God. He is always faithful. We may be faithless, but He will remain faithful. And then not only that, he uses another title for God, which is the word Adonai. And this word means He is the master. He is sovereign. He is in complete control over all things. And so if there's something out there that hinders us, if we're in a pit somewhere and we have no way of lifting ourselves out of this pit, we have the Lord. We have the master. We have the one who controls all things, and he can reach down into this pit and He can lift us up out of the depths when we cry out to Him. That is it. We're not worthy, but He is worthy. And we cry out from the depths and we realize that God will hear and that He has the power to do something about our situation. We don't have any power in us, but He has power. You may be aware that you're in the depths today, aware that maybe there is sin in your life and you may be struggling with it. You may have come here as one of the rare few, you know, because it seems like it just gets less and less as the years go by, but one of the rare few, and your soul is screaming on the inside for help because you know that you are there plummeting in the depths, and you're face to face with this text, and you say, I know now that I cannot run my own life. I'm not the master of my fate. William Henley wrote, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever God that may be for my unconquerable soul. What a foolish thing to say. Foolish thing to write. Your soul can be conquered. You can be plummeted to the depths below. And it doesn't matter. Even the richest people in the world become so depressed and so bothered by not answering ultimate questions in their lives that they end up killing themselves. They have everything. And people look at that and they say, why would they do something like that? They would do something like that for the same reason that somebody who is poor would do something like that. They have not answered these ultimate questions about their relationship with God. If that's your attitude, the attitude of having an unconquerable soul and you can never be bruised or battered, then sin will continue to conquer you. It will continue to beat you and battle you right to the end. And by the way, it will win. We need to cry out from the depths to the master of our souls, to our Creator, and realize that everything that we need is outside of us. It's found in the Creator who will come down and indwell us if we will turn from our sin, if we will turn from all of this righteousness that we think we can amass in our lives and bring it to God and say, here you go, here's a gift. God says, that's filthy rags before me. The only thing God accepts is the finished work of Jesus Christ. John 19:30, Jesus said it is finished. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and he has given us this gift of eternal life, and we simply receive it by faith. We trust in Christ alone for our eternal life. That's what it is to find our way out of the depths. That's the very first step, because we realize that I'm not the master, he is. I'm the created, he is the creator. He knows me by name, he will hear me, so I'm going to pray. So the cause for prayer then is an intense desire that comes out of the depths of sin, and we are left with no other choice but to cry out for God. But here's the question. What do we cry out for? What do we cry out for? Well, look at verse 3. We cry out confessing, asking for forgiveness. This is the cause for confession, the gracious forgiveness that comes out of the depth. The cause for confession. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. But there is forgiveness for you, with you rather, that you may be feared. You can't stand in your own righteousness. That's what this verse is saying. If God should take note of all of your sin, that's what iniquity is, the way you fall short in life, okay? If God would take note of that and write it all out, which of us in this room would be able to stand before him? We would melt away knowing that we're objectively guilty. Forget about feeling subjectively guilty. We would be objectively guilty as we stood before the great judge and realized that we had failed him again and again and again. And in case we had forgotten those failures, they would be marked down in a book. That would be a tome, you know. It would be something that would be huge. And we think that we can stand before God, and yet there is forgiveness with the Lord, the Bible says. We can't stand in our own righteousness, so God sent his righteousness in Jesus Christ, his Son. The Lord God Yahweh, he sees it all. And as a master, he will bring us into judgment. If God were judging and marking the testimony of the witnesses against me, the sins against me, I would be convicted. I would face an inflexible sentence, and I would be consigned to hell, and I would die forever. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ and for the work that he did for me. Marking involves just a scrutiny, a retention. I'm not ever going to forget this. I will remember this. Something needs to be done about this. If a watchman is upon his high tower, like in the book of Ezekiel, and he is waiting to sound the alarm for any sign of trouble, that watchman, if he's a good watchman, will be vigilant. He will be looking across the horizon. He will be scanning. He will know if trouble is coming. And in that sense, that's how we look at God. And if he were to mark our sins, he would know everything that was coming across the horizon of our lives. And he knows everything that's coming across the horizons of our lives. And if he held it against us, then he would remember it. That's the idea. But look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, but there is forgiveness with you, Lord. There's forgiveness with you. He will put it away. He will remember it no more. As far as the east from the west, the depths of the sea, God will forgive our sin. None of us in this room can stand without that one central core truth. It holds us together. So, whatever the sin, there is forgiveness with God. There is no one that is beyond the reach of God's loving grasp or the loving arms of forgiveness. And there's forgiveness for you right now. There's forgiveness for me. And we need it. Even Christians, we understand that we are forgiven positionally, but there is this practice of asking God to forgive us so that we can be close to Him. It's not worked for. You can't, as a Christian, say, you know, I've blown it with God, and so now I've got to go sit in the room for a while. I can't serve Him anymore. That's not what the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals a God who is waiting eagerly, expectantly for us as His children to come to Him and to ask Him to forgive us at that very moment. This is for us. And if we will do that as an unbeliever, if we will realize that we need to ask God to forgive us for not putting our trust and faith in Christ alone, then He will forgive us forever. And He will bring us to heaven. It's not because of what we have done. It's because of what He has done for us. There is forgiveness for those who desire it. And they just need to ask God to forgive them. You say, what is confession? Confession is coming to the point where you realize, yes, God, I know what You've revealed about sin, and I believe it. And I say the same thing that You say now about the sin in my life. Confession is not making excuses. Confession is not saying, yeah, you know, I know there's sin, but there's sin in so-and-so, too. And after all, you know, I'm better than most in the world. Okay, that's not confession. God says that all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve hell. Confession is admitting that and realizing that your only hope is in Christ. That's confession. God wants us to come out of the depths of sin. By the way, what does that forgiveness lead to? Well, it leads to godliness. You know, when I know that I'm forgiven as a Christian, sometimes people have said this to me, you know, you think you're forgiven, you're so confident that you're going to heaven, that God has forgiven you for all your sin, past, present, and future. What incentive is there for you to live a godly life? I'll tell you what incentive there is. The Holy Spirit has come down and He has indwelled me. And I am greatly grieved when I sin. I just can't sin without compunction, you know. I just can't go willy-nilly and walk through life and do whatever I want to. I am constrained to not sin. God has made my life miserable when I've been in sin. And I have to get rid of that so that I can go on and do what He has called me to do. So for people who say, you know, You preach a gospel that leads to license, or you preach a gospel that just cheapens the grace of God, I say to them, no, this is what the Bible reveals. If God, you know, I don't ask in my life, you know, if God forgives anything, I'll just continue to sin. That doesn't occur to me. What I think in my life is, if God has done so much for me and He's going to bring me to heaven, I need to be conformed to the image of His Son. And I can only do that by His grace. And I put myself in a local church where I get some accountability and some help to do that. So forgiveness, that you may be feared, it says in the text. You say, well, what's that all about? I mean, I don't put forgiveness and fear in the same sentence. I don't understand that. Well, the grace of forgiveness produces fear in our lives. You say, what kind of fear? Well, a fear of disappointing God. I am fearful that I will grieve God. I am fearful that, you know, I will have this idea of confessing sin and really having no notion of forsaking it. That strikes terror in my life. I need to change that. The man who loves God the most is the man who is the most fearful of disobeying Him. That's just the truth of the matter. If you love God, the Bible says, you will keep His commandments. The Lord Jesus, if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. And you're fearful of breaking those commands. You say, what are you fearful of, Pastor? Well, I'm fearful of losing the affectionate gaze of God upon my life. Of Him looking down upon my life and being disappointed with me because I've chosen sin over Him. You say, well, do you fear other things? Yes, I fear the fact that He may not say in that day, have you considered my servant Jim? or say in that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. I'm fearful that I won't do what he has called me to do. And that spurs me on. That's good fear, by the way. Don't let anybody tell you any different. Did you fear leaving his presence for the wicked wandering in the world that takes place, and you give in to sin and you've forgotten about God, but it's still there back and niggling you in the back of your mind? You know that you need to be right with him. Do you fear how sin can destroy you and the people around you? Do you fear disappointing the master? Well, forgiveness is for the fearful. That's what the text is saying. And for human-centered fear to melt away, we need to have a God-centered fear that will take over. So the cause for prayer, well, first, it's an intense desire that cries out from the depths. The cause for confession, well, it's a gracious forgiveness that lifts me out of the mire. Now, what is the benefit of coming out of the depths? Remember, we're making this ascent as we walk through the psalm. Well, the first thing here is the cause for hope. This is the waiting watchfulness of coming out of the depths. Verse 5, it says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You say, well, where is the benefit in this? The benefit is rooted firmly in our relationship with God himself. That's the only benefit. And that's the needy benefit in our lives. I cannot be near him while I'm in the depths of the sin. Right? If I draw near to God, I'm moving out of the depths of sin. And God is enabling that whole process. He has revealed in his word what I need to do. He is perfect in holiness. So he says, you need to be holy. But when forgiveness comes, my soul, it waits. You say, what are you waiting for? I'm expecting God to restore the joy of my salvation in this life. I'm expecting God to come again and to rescue me from the sinful world and for all of the things that curse this world, especially death and the sorrow and the sting of broken relationships and all the different things that we see happen around us. Old Testament believers, what did they wait for? They waited for the Messiah. What do we wait for? We wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of a world that mocks that. We wait for the glorification of our bodies, for the day that our bodies will be like our Lord's body. We wait. You say, do you ever get tired of waiting? No, I don't get tired of waiting. You say, wouldn't it be better if you knew the day and the hour? No. It wouldn't. I wait, and I'm not weary. I'm expectant. I'm alert. I know that this hope will come. It might not come in my lifetime. I may die of the cancer that I'm battling today, but the truth of the matter is, this will come. All of this expectancy, you say, how can you be so sure? How can you be so confident about this? I know that these things will take place. Because I know that God is communing with us right now in his word. And that's the only way that I can know that. He communes with us through his word, as the text says. You say, where is the source of your strength? Where is the sweetness in your waiting? It's found in the word of God. It's found in a relationship with God. It's the word that helps the waiting soul and gives the waiting soul a firm foundation. Say, when the night is dark, how do you feel? When I was a kid, I felt helpless. I can remember going through a stage, and I think all of us maybe have done this, where we have these nightmares as a kid. And we want to go sleep with mommy and daddy, right? Well, that didn't go over in a house with six kids, you know. And it wouldn't have gone over with my dad anyway. He said, you get out of here. Go sleep in your own room, you know. He wasn't that bad. I mean, he would say, now it's going to be all right. I'm in the next room. You don't have to worry about it, but you're sleeping in your own bed. And what would I do? I the dark would surround me, and I was still fearful. And so I would do the only thing that I could do, find my dad's doorway and lay down in it. That was about as close as I could get, you know, without him saying, go back to bed. You say, well, what should we do when the darkness comes around us and we're waiting expectantly for the morning? We need to be in the doorway. We need to be in the doorway of hope. We need to find that hope in Jesus Christ. You say, where is it? It's found in the Word. That's the only place that you're going to find it. And by the way, it has to be you relating with God in the Word of God every day. This is a process. You can't get that from no other human being. Or you can't get that from any other human being. We wait. We know, as a kid, I can remember thinking, this darkness will never pass, but then the sun would always rise, right? Sun would come through the morning windows, or the windows in the morning, and I would feel better. I could see things again. And the nightmares, I forgot about them, and I could go on with my day and play joyfully. That's how it is. The sun is coming. The Son of God is coming just as sure as the sun comes each and every morning. He is the Son of Righteousness, and He is risen. We expect Him to return, and He will return. You say, what does forgiveness do? It prompts an awe of God. It just rekindles hope in us. We know that we're forgiven. We know that we're in our right standing with God, and He is giving us these verses again, and we are internalizing them, and we're eagerly waiting for that day, and we're not we're not asking questions, you know, am I ever going to have warm feelings about God again? Okay, that never enters our mind. We just simply say, you know, I know what is right. I'm going to keep doing right. And then that intimacy that I've desired develops as I relate to God through prayer and in His Word. And it comes upon me and my heart is warmed once again. As a man said, prayer definitely is the breath of the soul. But how much have we prayed this week? How much have we asked God to nourish us with His Word and to bring us lasting hope? My hope is in the Lord. My hope is not in money. My hope is in the Lord. It's not in friends that I have around me. My hope is in the Lord. It's not in the possessions. My hope is in the Lord. It's not in even good health. My hope is in Him. It doesn't matter what happens in this life. I know that the sun is going to rise. And I wait for the Lord. I wait for Him to come and to bring to all of us everlasting hope and strength. So crying from the depths of sin yields forgiveness and fellowship with God Himself through the Word, through the prayer that we have with Him. And then it yields the stability of hope. And then the last two verses, verses 7 and 8, speak of another benefit. The second benefit is abundant redemption, which is a cause for joy. Cause for joy, the abundant redemption that comes out of the depths. It says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It was on Octavius Winslow who said that Psalm 130, verse 8, was a word painting of man restored and paradise regained. That's true. The psalmist has turned his attention to deliverance of the nation of Israel. I realize that. But we look at this in a practical way as how it applies not just to us, but to our nation around us. That's why as Christians we can be optimistic. Sometimes you look at Christians and they look at the leadership change in Washington and they say, oh, there's no hope for America. We're doomed. Oh, we're not doomed. The mercy of God and the revival that He can bring, anything can happen. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe that God is powerful. We need to learn the lesson that Israel learned, that America needs to learn. We need to learn this as individuals, that mercy, as the text says, mercy is with the Lord. Mercy is a comfort that He brings to me that I don't deserve. Okay? It's not something that comes from within me. It's something that God brings to me. And by the way, if God is merciful to me and I recognize that, then I will be merciful to other people. I will have a heart of compassion for them. The redemption of Israel and the redemption of every nation, the redemption of every soul, You know, all of that is paid for already. Jesus paid it all when he went to the cross. And it's laid up for everyone, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. You say, where is the hope? The hope is found in the redemption. Found in the fact that I will be made right with God. Found in the fact that I can't be torn away from God, that I will be on these mountaintops, not of self-sufficiency, but of mountaintops that he has built for me so that I can see things clearly. God has lifted me out of the depths to these mountaintops. He's placed me upon these high places, and so I can run. I can do what he's called me to do. But if there's iniquity in my life, if there's sin, if I refuse to forsake it, if I fall short, then I realize that motivation for redemption is new. And I get back right with God. Only God can redeem me. No one else can redeem me. So, the eyes of iniquity blind us to the holiness of God. The question is, where are my eyes fastened today? What am I gazing upon? The ears of iniquity are deaf to the still small voice of God. What am I hearing today? What is coming in to my heart and mind through my ears? Is it the still small voice of God, or am I pushing that out by surrounding myself with noise that really just brings me further into depression? Some people even feel like they deserve that depression in a sick, distorted kind of way. What about my tongue? Is it an iniquity, a tongue of iniquity, raging with fire, as James put it? It feeds hell itself. What are we saying? What kind of the things do we communicate to one another? What about the memories that are in my life? You know, we think about all the iniquity of the past, and we can let those memories haunt us and torture our souls. But remember, if Christ has put it away, it's put away. And we don't think upon it anymore. He doesn't think on it. He doesn't want us to dredge it back up again. If I think about former sin in my life and I dwell upon it too long, you know what happens in my current life, my present life? I become unsatisfied. And I want that sin again. How do you avoid it? How do you avoid thinking those thoughts, Pastor O? Well, we think on things that are lovely. Isn't that what Philippians 4, verse 8 says? We've got to change the way that we think. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate. Think deeply on these things. Think on the reality of the situation. The only true reality that is painted correctly is found in the Word of God. And then the feelings. Feelings of iniquity harden me into bitterness. They keep away the joy that I can share with other people. They keep me covetous. They keep me self-righteous. I need to get rid of those feelings of hypocrisy and all of those things and realize my standing with the Lord because he has redeemed me. With him is redemption for Israel, redemption for our nation, for all the nations, but more particularly this morning, there is redemption for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for the fact that we're not left alone in this world. And I pray, Lord, that if there may be some that are in the depths of sin today, that they would realize that they would find hope and forgiveness, that they would cry out to you, realize that you love them and care for them, acknowledge your sin. And Lord, we pray that you would use your word to so convict us, to so set us right today that we would be able to see not only change in our own lives, but change in our families and in our church and in the society around us. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hymn number 200.